Well, if you have your Bibles, we find ourselves in Zechariah chapter 12. We want to look at verses 10 through 14 tonight. And just by way of review, we note that the name Zechariah means God remembers, and how appropriate that is for the content of the book. The theme is the temple and messianic advents. Really, a lot of redemptive history revolves around those themes. And we have been building, we come to the last section here, last two oracles, and Messiah's second advent and acceptance. That's where we're at in that section there. We have noted there the book is really made up of eight visions, four messages, two oracles. The time frame is Zechariah's ministry began in about 520. You know, they were looking at working on the temple. It was completed about 5 years later. And as I say, Oracle 1, chapters 9 through 11, we've looked at that. There's a hinge passage related to this rejection of the Messiah. Oracle 2, chapters 12 through 14, the second advent and reception. And that's where we find ourselves. Throughout the book of Zechariah, we have noted the prophetic theme that indicates judgment for Israel's disobedience, but also that there will be an ultimate restoration for Israel on the condition of repentance. Consistently, we see that God says in the end that he is going to hold the world accountable for what they have done to his people, and he is going to restore Israel. That is what the last section, the second oracle, as we call it, in Zechariah 12 through 14 is about. This second oracle has two major themes. Number one, the final siege of Jerusalem. And number two, the Messiah's return to defeat Israel's enemies and set up his kingdom. Now, we noted in chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, that the whole world is moving towards Jerusalem, which is the epicenter of the world. I mean, of all the places in the world, God has declared this to be his favorite place, the place that he loves more than any other place in the entire world. It is the worship center of the world. It was in the Old Testament. Of course, now, you know, time is coming. You worship God anywhere, in spirit and in truth, as we find in John chapter 4. That's where we live today. But once the Messiah comes again, the temple is going to be reestablished in Jerusalem, and that is again going to be the worship center of the world for God's people. This is the chosen place, Jerusalem, where he has uniquely placed his name forever. Think about that. It says that in 1 Kings 9:3. This is a place where God has chosen to place his name uniquely forever. This is the city of the great king, namely the Messiah, Psalm 48. To mess with Israel is to mess with the God of Israel, Joel chapter 3, verse 2, and that is most serious. In the latter days, the whole world, in an act of worldwide anti-Semitism and really anti-Godism, is going to attack Jerusalem, and God is going to drive them mad. He's going to make them mad, and he is going to supernaturally empower his own people and bring about the destruction of these nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 9, as we noted last time, 12 verse 9 is really a summary statement of 12, 1 through 9, which says that God will destroy those nations that come against Jerusalem. But there's another moving part, if you will, here. Not only will Israel be delivered physically in the day of the Lord, but they will also come to be restored spiritually. The madness of the nations and their destruction is in view in 12, 1 through 9, but the mourning of Israel, indicative of her true repentance, is in view in 12, 10 through 14. And that's the section we're in tonight. This is the section where all of redemptive history is building to. The ultimate restoration of Israel, not only physically, first nine verses, but especially spiritually, the last five verses that we're looking at tonight. So let's pick it up, chapter 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. What a day this is going to be. The I here continues to be Yahweh, spoken of in the previous verses. As we connect it through, it's clearly Yahweh that's the speaker. The covenant God of Israel is the speaker here. The Spirit being poured out refers to the Holy Spirit. The language of pour out in conjunction with Spirit in the Old Testament consistently has reference to the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit will result in a ministry of grace and supplication as He brings salvation to the Jewish people. God's grace is His favor. This is a work of grace bringing about repentance and restoration. Supplication refers to specific, intense prayer for mercy. A supplication is an earnest prayer. And so that's what we believe is in view here, intense prayer for mercy. Supplication here speaks of the spirit of repentance, which will now define Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That really applies here. "They" here refers in context to the Jewish people, and "me" here refers to Yahweh, who is shown to be Israel's divine Messiah. The reason they will receive grace and will respond, and God will respond to their supplication, is because of the mourning found in the remainder of the verse, which signifies godly sorrow of true repentance. They are repentant because of the work of God's Spirit, and God responds to them because they are repentant. Both are true, and God's Spirit really brings this about. Note the words "look on." They are the very same words used in Numbers 21:9 when Israel was told to look upon the bronze serpent to receive healing. Jesus made application of that text to himself in John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I appreciate Kurt sharing about that at our last communion service. For many years, the Jews have had a veil over their eyes. They haven't looked on Jesus. They haven't really seen Jesus for who he is. They've had this veil. But now that veil is going to be removed. There has always been a small remnant. I mean, the Apostle Paul was Jewish too. There's always been a small remnant that did respond. But for the most part, they've had this veil over their eyes. That veil will now be removed because of the Spirit's ministry. Note the language here very carefully depicts the truth of Messiah being God, Yahweh, and yet the second member of the Godhead. Notice "they will look on me" refers to Yahweh. Messiah is Yahweh, and yet the text goes on to say they will mourn for him, showing, I think, that he is the Son of God. He is Yahweh, and yet it is qualified. This all makes sense when you understand that Jesus is Yahweh God, and yet at the same time he's the second member of the triune Godhead. Zechariah 12:10 has perplexed Jewish scholars for centuries. The "me" in view clearly has Yahweh as the speaker, which they agree. I mean, if you take it literally, there's no other way around it. But it gets tricky because that word "pierced" consistently means to thrust through, usually with a spear or a sword, normally resulting in a violent death. Well, if you're a Jewish scholar and you don't accept Jesus as the Messiah God, you reason like this: since Yahweh is the speaker, how could it be that this piercing results in his death? Can Yahweh die? So the Jews have agonized over this text to such an extent that some of them have really sought to alter the text, and they have changed it to read, "and they shall lament to me about those who are slain." Dan Bergman says, "This is a purposeful mistranslation here to hide the truth of Messiah's deity, piercing, and second coming." I mean, consistency would just drive you to that. But they can't go, they're not willing to accept that. However, having the New Testament, we realize full well that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And as the God-man, he was pierced in his crucifixion, in complete fulfillment of this very text. In fact, John 19:37 quotes this very verse as being fulfilled in the crucifixion. So let's look at it. John 19:37, and again another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." The context and what he's talking about there in context is the crucifixion, quoting this very verse. The scriptures hold the Jews accountable for, if you will, framing the death of Jesus. Although the Romans did the actual deed. Who crucified Christ? Lots of people. In fact, if you look in the broad sense, the whole of humanity is held accountable for the death of Christ. And yet in another sense, it was God the Father who, you know, brought about the death of his Son. Lots of angles. When the Holy Spirit is poured out on Jerusalem in this day, they will look upon their Messiah Jesus in repentance and faith. This will complete the deliverance in terms of we have the siege spoken of in 12:9. They are delivered from that siege. But now the completion of the story is that they will not only be delivered physically, but also spiritually. There will be a great mourning over their sin in that day. In Acts 3:19 and 20, Peter told the Jews, "Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, that he may send Jesus Christ." This has always been the condition of the Messiah coming and setting up his kingdom, is that the Jews need to be repentant. That's why it stalled out the first time. Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom's at hand." They didn't repent. John the Baptist tried to prepare the people to that end as well. They will now have finally come to the point of repentance as seen here in Zechariah 12:10. This is the deep mourning of broken repentance. They will mourn over what they have done as a people to Jesus. They will mourn as one mourns the death of an only son, or as one mourns the death of one's firstborn. Especially in the Jewish culture, very heart-rending. The emphasis is on the intensity of this mourning. This is what Paul referred to as godly sorrow, which produces repentance to salvation. Note it carefully. They will mourn for him, meaning Messiah Jesus. They will grieve for him, Messiah Jesus. They will finally get it. They will finally see Jesus as their divine human Messiah, whom they brutally pierced to death. A couple of scripture references from the book of Acts, where Peter is addressing Israel. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles." And there we get the purpose of miracles, right? Attested by God to you by miracles. "Wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Hey, everybody knew this. He wasn't telling them anything they didn't know. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Boy, he put the responsibility squarely on them, didn't he? And then again here in 2:36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Whom you crucified, he's been made Lord and Christ. I want you to know that, Israel. That's what Peter said. Now, a small remnant responded, but for the most part, Israel continued to reject Jesus, the Messiah. They continued to reject him as Lord and Christ. And they didn't accept it. And down through the ages, that has been the case. But now, finally, in this last day, they will see it. Finally, they will realize who Jesus is as Yahweh in a human body, and they will realize that they killed their Messiah. They pierced him, and they will be broken over it. They will mourn as deeply as you can imagine. Verse 11, "In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem." This isn't a little whimper. This is great mourning, like the mourning at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Most believe that Hadad Rimon refers to the area in the plain of Megiddo where the righteous king Josiah was mortally wounded. You see, he was really Judah's last great hope, so to speak. And when he died, there was deep national mourning in Judah, as we find in 2 Chronicles 35, 23 through 25. Note again the emphasis, "There shall be a great mourning." And verse 12 continues, "And the land shall mourn. Every family by itself." The family of the house of David by itself. And their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself. The wives by themselves. This is not merely a national movement where these people are just skating along. This involves every family in the land genuinely mourning. This is true individual repentance, which reaches throughout the land. This is like when all the firstborn in the land of Egypt were killed. The time of the Passover. In Exodus 12, verse 30, it says, there was a great cry in Egypt. For there was not a house where there was not one dead. It affected every family and every individual throughout the land. That's what it's going to be like in Israel in regards to Jesus at this point. The emphasis seems to be not merely on families, but further to individuals, as the wives will mourn by themselves, both in the house of David and the house of Nathan. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. The same will be true for the house of Levi, for the house of Shimei. Why these four? David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei. Why are they specifically singled out and mentioned? Well, we're not told why. Some think they represent the leaders, with David representing the royal family, Nathan representing the prophetic line, Levi representing the priestly line, and Shimei representing the scribal line. As such, they would represent all the lines of leadership in Israel. So go the leaders, so go the people. When the leaders rejected Jesus at his first coming, in effect, they influenced the whole population of Israel. And we see that in Matthew chapter 12. Now the leaders are taking the lead in repentance, and this spreads throughout the entire land, as we see in verse 14. Others have thought that David and Nathan go together, Nathan being one of David's sons, representing the royal line. And they have thought that Levi and Shimei, who was a grandson of Levi, represent the priestly line. However you take it, most scholars think the emphasis here is on the representative leaders of the land. And as they are broken in mourning, it will spread from there to all the families in Israel, as seen in verse 14. And it says in verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. There is an emphasis on national repentance, but it's broken down to individual families and then individuals within those families. Essentially, all the remaining Jews will be broken in repentance. This will be the fulfillment of Romans 11, 26, which says, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Note there's two great emphases here. There's this emphasis of mourning brought out seven times in these verses. In what? Three verses. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, a great mourning like the mourning at Hadad Rimon. The land shall mourn. And the other great emphasis is by themselves, 11 times. Every family by itself, house of David by itself, wives by themselves, house of Nathan by itself, wives by themselves, house of Levi by itself, wives by themselves, family of Shimei by itself, wives by themselves, every family by itself, wives by themselves. I think there's an emphasis being made here. Repentance is ultimately personal. It's national in this case, but broken down further, it's a very personal thing. Every family and every individual within those families. And there's no pretense here. It's real mourning. It's personal by themselves. This is real heart conversion. It will be universal among the Jews, those surviving Jews. And by the way, there's only going to be one-third surviving as we get into chapter 13. But it will be universal among those surviving Jews. And it will be intense. And it will be individual. And we are not left to wonder what really is happening here. Note, we're not going to go too far here tonight, but into chapter 13 and verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened and the house for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. That's what's happening here. There's a brokenness over their sin, and there's a coming to the Lord where there's forgiveness and there's restoration. By the way, when these people who hold to easy believism say that one can have a saving faith that is void of true repentance, I would like to point them to this text. So they are saying that we Gentiles don't need repentance, but that God is going to demand repentance from Israel before he will restore them. How does that fit with God, who is totally consistent in showing no partiality, as seen in Acts 10:34? The fact is, the nature of true saving faith never changes. Consistently throughout all dispensations, God demands a saving faith that involves the element of repentance, the spirit of which is seen right here in Zechariah chapter 12. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't say, well, you know, some I just kind of let in on the basis of easy believism. Others I demand repentance, such as Israel. No. There's complete consistency. He is completely consistent when it comes to the nature of saving faith. No repentance, no saving faith. I love these verses from the Old Testament that emphasize, really, I think, the spirit of a true biblical repentance. Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, Isaiah 57:15, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things my hand has made, all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one I will look, on him who is poor, broken before God, who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It's talking about an attitude. An attitude that, or a spirit of repentance. This is the spirit of true repentance found in saving faith. And this is where Israel will come, as found in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. This is the stuff of revival that will usher in, if you will, the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the attitude that God has been waiting, the response that he has been waiting for all these years on the part of his people Israel. Now, the study of Zechariah 12, 10 through 14, I do not think would be complete without a cross-reference to Isaiah 53. So let's turn there for just a few minutes as we close out our study tonight here. But I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 for just a few moments. Isaiah 53 has been called the torture chamber of the rabbis, or the guilty conscience of the Jews. It is a paralyzingly sad chapter. It is a plaintive lament that expresses the deepest of sorrow. It expresses crushing sorrow that exceeds all other sorrows. It is really here in Isaiah 53 that we have a parallel text to Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. I believe that Isaiah 53 is really the confession of Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. In this section here of Isaiah 53 and the surrounding context, I want you to note, let's back up into chapter 52. Really, this flows into chapter 53. But in chapter 52, 13 through 15, Yahweh really gives an introductory overview of his servant and what his experience will be. Let me just read quickly with a few comments here. 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. That is a really incredible description of this servant. He will be high, higher, and highest is the idea of the Hebrew. The only other place we really find this is in Isaiah 6, verse 1, a description of the king who is high and lifted up, the vision that Isaiah saw, emphasizing really the deity of the servant here. He is exalted, extolled, and be very high, a description that only belongs to God in the scriptures, showing that he is God. But just as he is God, he is also man. Note the next verse, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's going to be a man who is marred. And verse 15, so shall he sprinkle or startle, depending on how that should be understood, many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. There's coming the exaltation of the one who was marred, and the realization finally at the end, wow, we missed it. We misunderstood. And then we come to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:1 marks a change in the speaker. God was the speaker in the end of chapter 52, 13 through 15. But now as we come to chapter 53, there is a change in the speaker. It moves from first person plural in chapter 52, he shall, etc., to now past tense, plural pronouns, our, us, we. And the big question, who is speaking in chapter 53? Who is speaking? You see, this is not merely a prophecy of Messiah's death, as we often talk about. This is not a prophecy of Messiah's death in chapter 53. This is a prophecy of Israel's coming conversion. It leaps across the years to the future conversion of Israel, when they will realize that they crucified their Messiah. This is a massive confession of immense brokenness over the fact that for all those years, they as a people did not see the truth of Jesus being the Messiah. In effect, I believe the mourning of Zechariah 12 will be reflected in their reciting of Isaiah 53. They will personalize Isaiah 53 as a people, as a nation. That is why this confession is spoken of in past tense. They will look back over the centuries and realize in absolute brokenness that their ancestors were all damned because they rejected the Messiah. And all that they went through, the Holocaust and all of it, was because of what they had done to the Messiah. They will look to him whom they pierced. In horror, they will realize that they as a people had tragically rejected their precious Messiah. And their mourning will be, it just about makes you want to weep. Their mourning will be beyond comprehension. Do you realize that Jews all over the world know about Jesus? Jews universally know about Jesus. But they have consistently rejected him, with the exception of a very small remnant. Isaiah 53 reflects a total brokenness over this reality. The difference between the Jews and Christians is that Christians recognize their need of a Savior. The Jews just want a king. But alas, in this future day, the Jews will recognize Jesus as their Savior. And then they will receive him as their king. You see, first you understand him as Savior, and then he comes as King. They've never accepted him as their Savior. The Jews don't need a Savior, they don't think. Thomas Constable writes, "Expositors have called this chapter the Holy of Holies of Isaiah. It is also the middle chapter in part two of the book, chapters 40 through 66. Most of the approximately 80 references to Isaiah in the New Testament come from this chapter. It is the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament chapter in the New Testament." Let's read it together. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" They didn't believe. They didn't accept it. The arm of the Lord was revealed in the miracles of Jesus. The power of God was on display. But they didn't believe it. "For he shall grow up before him like a tender plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men." By the way, the word men here has the connotation of leaders. One commentator says, "The leaders of the nation conspired to kill him, then scorned his claims when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday. At his trial, a mob of his countrymen thronged the place of judgment and called vehemently for his crucifixion." Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, "He was despised and rejected by the leaders of Israel. And indeed, it was the leaders of the day who led the nation in rejection of Messiah." Trace that back now to Zechariah 12. The leaders led in the rejection. The leaders are leading in the repentance. a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. I mean, he was totally unappreciated. That's what they did to him. But now they've come to this realization. They've recognized the one that they pierced. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Who cared to speak for him? Nobody. The disciples all ran away. Nobody came to his defense. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death. Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy man, had this tomb all prepared for him and his family. Never been used. Nicodemus helped in the burial. Nicodemus is thought to be the third richest man in Jerusalem. And notice it says, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Only a perfect man doesn't have any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. And then something happens. In that little white space there between you shall make his soul an offering for sin. And then the next part where it says, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. We have the resurrection. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And then God again speaks in summary. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. That's us, made great by grace. We're in a position of greatness, not because we're great within ourselves. We are what we are by grace. I will divide him a portion with the great. Imagine that, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, we see here at the end of the chapter that God speaks again, but the bulk of this chapter is Israel's future confession as reflected in Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. In Romans 11, we find that national Israel has been set aside because of their rejection of their Messiah. The wild olive branch, that's you. You all look a little wild to me. The wild olive branch representing the largely Gentile church has been grafted in and made to partake of the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. However, Romans 11 also speaks of a future day in which the natural branch of Israel will once again be grafted in. This is that day that Zechariah 12, 10 through 14 addresses. Jesus said to the Jews that they would not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, that's not the way he went out, but that's the way he will come again. The fulfillment of that repentance is prophesied in Zechariah 12, and it will come to pass exactly as stated. It's just a matter of timing, but this is where all of history is moving. It is moving towards Zechariah 12. It is moving towards Jerusalem with all the world rallied against the Jews. It is moving towards God's supernatural intervention of physical deliverance of Jerusalem and Israel. It is moving towards the ultimate restoration of the Jews spiritually. And then comes the golden age, the kingdom that we've all been waiting for. Many of us believe that very possibly that even now the stage is being set for this last day's finale, which will follow the rapture of the church. And I leave you with this. What do you think we should do about this? I got an idea. I don't have an idea. I'm just bringing up what God has said. It's really God's idea. Give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. What do you think it means, give him no rest? Well, yeah, we want to do that. What else? Pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. When's there going to be peace in Jerusalem? I submit to you, there's not going to be a lasting peace in Jerusalem until the Prince of Peace comes and sets his feet down and sets up his kingdom. Then the era of peace will really be here. Oh, yeah, the Antichrist. Yeah, the false Christ comes. Yeah, there's a little peace. Yeah, I'm the man of peace. I've got the solution, he'll say. Yeah, liar. He doesn't have the answer. So we're going to continue to pray. Yeah, we're fishing. Yeah, we're fish and pray. How about that? Maybe in reverse order, pray and fish. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.